Our precious Lord, we thank you that there is no other foundation that we can lay than that which has been laid in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the song that he gives us to sing. And I do pray that my spoken words and our unspoken thoughts may be pleasing and acceptable to you and bring glory and praise to your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. An airline captain called the tower at Kennedy as he was approaching the field, and he said, please give me a time check. And the tower called back and said, what airlines are you? And the airline captain, kind of taken aback, he said, well, what difference does it make? It's the same time no matter what airlines it is. And the tower remonstrated and said, it makes a lot of difference. Captain came back on and said, how? And the tower said, well, if you're Pan American World Airways, it's 1600 hours. If you're United Airlines, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If you're Southern Airways, the big hand's on 12 and the little hand's on 4. If you're Ozark Airlines, it's Wednesday. Well, this is Ozark Airlines. It's Wednesday, 11:57. And it's a great, great delight for me to be able to be here this morning just to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ means to me and what he's blessed me with through music. And you know what? He's done the same for you. This morning I woke up and I thought, what a lousy world this would be if we didn't have music. And you know, as Christians, we'd have a pretty dull time, wouldn't we? For music was given by God long before speech. We believe that the morning stars sing together, and all creation, at the mighty creative hand and work of God, in some sound that human ears cannot even hear, glorifies and magnifies the Lord in a music of melody of some sort. And I'm just glad, as creatures, he's given us the privilege. We can't get it out, but we can sure enjoy it. And it's a great delight to be able to share with one another what music can, what it should, what it does mean to us. And perhaps in doing so, a little more appreciation for the gift he's given all of us, not just a handful of that can play the piano, or a handful of folks who can sing beautifully like some of the people we're hearing, but all of us as ministers, as Christian workers, to really appreciate what God wants to do in and through our lives through melody. Let me give you some verses. I'm just going to read them to you. Psalm 98:1. Sing a new song to the Lord, telling about his mighty deeds, for he has won a mighty victory by his power and holiness. Sing a new song to the Lord in Psalm 96:1 and 2. Sing it everywhere around the world. Sing out his praises. Bless his name. Each day tell someone that he saves. Ephesians 5:19. Talk with each other much about the Lord, quoting psalms and hymns and singing sacred songs, making music in your hearts to the Lord. Now, he didn't say, Beb Shea, talk with Ted Smith much about the Lord singing songs. He just said to the church at Ephesus, talk with each other much about the Lord. And then giving you an illustration how we can do that in sacred songs and hymns and psalms, quoting them as well as singing them. Colossians 3:16 and 17. Remember what Christ taught, and let his words enrich your lives and make you wise. Teach them to each other and sing them out in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, let it be as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 119:54. These laws of yours have been my source of joy and singing through all these years of my earthly pilgrimage. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving glory to him. And 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. These are references that you've read many times. But I really believe they form a basis for an understanding of and the elements which should comprise the music with which we give voice and expression to our faith in God, not only for our private worship and devotion, but in our outreach to others in the ministry of evangelism. What does it mean to me? Well, it's meant a great deal. I've often told Bill, I said, buddy, when you get to heaven, you're going to be out of a job, but I won't. We're going to go on singing. Well, and the wonderful thing is, God's going to let him do a little of it too. Nobody enjoys it more than Bill. Nobody has been a greater encouragement to all of us on the team than Mr. Graham has. He appreciates it and he wants it, and it's very much a part of what he envisages as a ministry to reach the uncommitted and the committed as well. I'm grateful for the encouragement he's been to me. But let me go back one step further. I'm grateful for what God did for me in my home with my mother and dad in this area of music. My mother was a wonderful musician. My dad couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. Literally, he couldn't. But he enjoyed it. But my mother would always encourage me. She had a solo book. And a solo book was a binder that had pages of favorite songs cut out of it and pasted in this loose leaf notebook. And they were her special songs. She either played them on the violin beautifully, which she played, or she would sing them. She gave it to me as I went away to college many years ago. And I still have it today. The pages have turned real yellow-like, and if you don't handle it carefully, they'll fall apart. But this was her life, music, even in the home. And I remember her day after day many times in those few moments that she had of reflection or quietness as she would sing or she would play and around in her work, thinking and meditating upon the Lord with these melodies. Well, Dad did the same thing occasionally, but he did it in a different way. It never came out the way I thought it ought to come out. And it was illustrated to me very vividly one time when, as a young man, I was born in Riddar on a farm, and he said, Cliff, he said, you're old enough to learn how to milk the cow. He said, you're going to milk it at night from now on. I'll get up and milk her in the morning. You milk her at night. I said, yes, sir. I was quite small. And I figured that week I better really look and watch and see how he does it so I wouldn't come up short when it came my turn, and I did. We had a little one-legged milk stool, just one, two before, with a one before nailed across the top, and you had to go back and nail those nails in every once in a while because they'd come out, you know, and it wobbled. Some of you know what I'm talking about. He sat down by old boss, you know, and he started to sing. It was off key and all the rest, but the more he sang, the more the milk came. And I just put it down in my mind, I got the secret, you know. Sing. Well, of course, they've proved that since then. You know, you can't go to a grade A dairy barn anywhere in the United States. I mean a real first class one, but what, they don't have the finest music, high fidelity stereo going all the time. Because everybody knows milk from contented cows through music tastes better than the other kind, and you get more. That's what they say, but I've seen it demonstrated. So it came my turn to milk the cow. I sat down. I was skittish anyway. The stool was wobbling and all, and I started to sing. And that cow just politely upset me with one swift kick, just like that. And I went back and I said, Dad, you've sung off key to that cow so long, she doesn't appreciate good music when she does hear it, you know? I really did. Needless to say, that didn't stop. I had to go back and finish the job. But my dad taught me one of the greatest lessons I had ever learned, that I've learned in music. When I led my first song, I was just a young boy, I guess I was in the eighth grade in grammar school. And the minister in our little church, a little Baptist church out in the San Joaquin Valley, he said, I want you to lead the singing Sunday night. Well, boy, I was happy, but I was scared to death. So I did the best I could. My aunt and mother worked with me on the songs, and they taught me the patterns, and I was rehearsing how to go 1, 2, 3, 4, and the whole business. And it came that night, and we sang together, and after the first verse, I just sort of took them to task a little bit for not singing too well, and I thought they ought to be able to do it better. And Dad was just sitting down there taking the whole thing in. And that night going home, he said, Son, He said, you know, you didn't do too bad, but he said, let me give you a little word of advice. He said, you'll never get people to sing by telling them how lousy they did. Tell them how good they did, but you think they can do better. Make it positive. Smile. Let them know that, you know, this is a privilege. And he said, you'll see the difference. And you know, that's a little simple thing. Anybody ought to be able to see that. But how that has blessed me and how God, I believe, has used it in my life, in my relationship to people, in my joy of being able to share with others and encouraging them to sing. And I thank God for that. And I wonder if as ministers we couldn't somehow apply that in our own life. Have you ever stopped to think what you may look like to the audience sitting on the pulpit waiting for your time to come to preach when the singing's going on? I've observed that many times. And I found this, that a singing church usually has at its heart not only a minister of music and an organist and a choir who is enthusiastic, but it has a pastor who, though he may not be able to sing, yet there is that degree of appreciation and recognition and enjoyment of what's going on, and very much a heart of it. And that's blessed my heart. And I can name you churches all across the country, how they love to sing. And I can look at the pastor sitting there, and he may be going at it, and he may be hitting the right notes, he may be hitting the wrong notes, but they are enjoying it, and God is uniting their hearts together. And there is a feeling and an expression and an impression given by the minister that determines in a great measure what the whole attitude of the first part of the service reflects in any worship service. My dad taught me a great deal. Well, I met Mr. Graham because of music. My wife and I were on our honeymoon in Asheville, North Carolina. We were staying in the home of a friend for a couple of days, and this friend said to me, there's a young man going to speak up at Ben Lippin Bible Conference. It's a Saturday night youth night rally. Would you like to go hear him? And I said, yes, sir. Who is it? And he said, Billy Graham. Well, I'd heard him a year before in Minneapolis, or a few months before. Not a year before, but a few months before in Minneapolis, but I never had the chance to meet him. And I thought, well, my, maybe I'd get a chance to meet him. And I said, we'd just love to go. This was in 1945, about June the 10th or the 11th. We went to Ben Lippin Bible Conference that night, and when we got there, lo and behold, Dr. McQuilkin, who was the founder and the director of the conference, said, the song leader has had to go back home. We don't have anybody to lead the singing. And my host, our dear friend who'd taken us in, said, well, I have a young couple in my home. She plays the piano and he leads the singing, and I'll volunteer their services. I think they'd be happy to help. I'll never forget, Dr. McQuilkin and Mr. Graham stood there, and Bill, with a great big smile, he looked at me and said, howdy. He said, let's go. He said, we don't have any time to be choosy. It's time to get started. You go ahead and lead the singing, and your wife can play. I remember the message that he preached that night. And I remember so much that happened in the next few weeks that followed. And shortly after that, in Winona Lake, Indiana, I had the joy of becoming involved with him in Youth for Christ Work International. And from that time on, it's been a great delight to share in the musical ministry with Mr. Graham and the team. But we've seen God's hand at work in our ministry in a most marvelous way. We've seen the effects of it. We went to England shortly after that first meeting, and there were just the three of us, Billy Graham, Cliff Barrows, and Billy Barrows. My wife's name's Billy, too. And I always called Mr. Graham Bill. I knew the difference, but I wanted to make sure other people did when they heard me talking about him. And I always called my wife Billy. And when we went to England that first time, they didn't have any pictures of my wife and me. They just had the names, Cliff and Billy Barrows. They thought we were the Barrows brothers until she showed up. And I'll never forget the shock and amazement on their faces when my wife walked in and I'd introduce her as Billy Barrows. Those were days when it was cold. They didn't have any heat. And we had to just really put on everything we had to keep warm and then sing with all our hearts when we get to the meetings to keep warm. And how God did things in our lives together as just the three of us in ways that I could ever begin to express, but he was teaching me things then about music and the hymns and the songs that got next to the hearts of people, for which I'm grateful. I could share with you many experiences about music. You know, science has made some amazing discoveries in this area. I was in South Africa with the Congress on Evangelism, of which you've heard already. Michael Cassidy and others of the team were there. And the man who was in charge of the music for that Congress showed me an article, and then he sent me a copy of it. An article where an experiment had been made with a plant, one of these fast-growing evergreen plants with big leaves. They were had three cubicles. They were in the same kind of soil, subjected to the same sunlight, the same water, the same plant food. And then into that cubicle was piped different kinds of music. One of them had the more classical. The other, the more semi-popular, the more popular songs. And the third was the hard rock. And it had pictures taken before and then pictures taken after this experiment was performed. You couldn't believe it. Well, yeah, you could. Of course, I'm going to incriminate myself when I say it, but the plant that was subjected to the hard rock music was absolutely wilted and collapsed at the bottom of the cubicle. It just was like this. It really was. And it showed the different degrees of development in the other according to the type of music that was piped to it. That's been done with corn, the planting of corn. That's been done in my hometown to the University of Furman University in the science department. Many illustrations from a practical point of view of what music can mean and what it does mean, even when we don't realize that it's being done, the influence that it has. And we know that that's true in our home. Bev tells a delightful story how his mother used to preach to him through music she'd leave around the house. Or she'd find the words of a hymn and she'd stick them up somewhere. And where Bev was shaving, he'd be looking there, the words of a hymn, you know. And that's exactly how he came to write, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." He came down one morning early and sitting on the piano right where his mother knew he would read them were the words by Rhea F. Miller of "I'd Rather Have Jesus." And he sat down and he looked at them. And his great big old hands just sort of fell down easy on a real low key. And he began to sing. And there in that home, through the influence of a godly mother, through the words that were placed there, the Spirit of God gave him the melody right there to "I'd Rather Have Jesus." That's how it was born. And I found in my own home, particularly with five children, varying from 25 to 11 years of age, and the younger ones coming up in a different age than the older ones did, the influence that music has. And though even now we try to guide them by having the kind of records we'd like for them to hear, they're going to get their own music no matter what you have there. And it's not always going to be the kind of music you think they ought to listen to, particularly with the rhythms and lyrics that you can't understand. But there is a great influence that we can have as parents in the music we listen to and the kind of influence that we want in our homes. And I'd like to encourage you along this line as much as possible. But what about the ministry? What are some of the purposes of our music and evangelism? I'd just like to list these for you quickly. This is sort of a combination of a practical application of the medium and the form of music, along with my own testimony. In our evangelistic meetings, one of the great purposes is to worship and praise God in music. I should think that that's perhaps one of the primary purposes of it, to praise the Lord. To praise the Lord. Boy, I'm glad you missed his head right there. That's great. All right. Praise the Lord. All right, fine. Now, the second purpose is to provide a means of communication. To provide a means of communication. It's a purpose, it's a means of uniting the hearts of the people who've come from all over the city, from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of pressure during the day. And you get them into a meeting, and if they all sing, do you know that it's one of the few times in a service when everybody is doing the same thing at the same time? Now, hopefully, because of all that goes on in the preliminaries, and we miss this many times, but our objective should be this, that because of all the music that we have, because of the testimonies that are given, because of the Spirit of the Lord that is present, there is a oneness of heart and there is a melting of mind and heart together so that when the man of God gets up to preach, they are all listening to him and ready for what he has to say. But one of the great mediums, the great tools we have at our disposal is to use music to help accomplish this purpose. It's to communicate a message, of course. We want to say something with our music. And I really believe this with all my heart. We can get into a lot of debates with a lot of people about the forms of music and how far should we go and what about the hard rock and the medium rock and the soft rock and the lazy rock and everything else or the folk music or anything else. I think the one criteria that we have that perhaps should be far above all the others, and we want to be open to any effective means of communicating a message to whatever group of people we're working with, but should be primary, first of all, listening to the admonition that we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 14. Whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. And it should be based upon whether it does glorify Him and give praise to His name. And if it's going to communicate a message, I think the lyrics are very important and what those lyrics say. I don't believe we ever ought to sacrifice reverence for relevance. Now, I've been in coffee houses, coffee bars. I've seen a rock band with committed Christians communicate with that crowd that would never go into the door of a church, and they've packed a wall up, and God has used them in a marvelous way. But I also know there's a fine line where the desire of the flesh and where the beat and the tempo takes precedence over what you're trying to say. And I believe in all of our work, musicians and otherwise, we ought to always constantly keep very high on the pinnacle. What are we saying in our music? What are they getting? What is getting through to them? Is it glorifying to the Lord? And I don't believe any music, and you can classify it all in this way, is an end in itself. I believe its primary end is to glorify Him and to tell others what Christ means to us through that medium. And if it appeals to the flesh, if it arouses desires, if it arouses rhythms and tempo and the movement of the body in a way where the Spirit of God can't get through to the heart, I think it's wrong. Now, there are certain people, and I've already referred to them, that live in this kind of world, and to them it means one thing, and to us who it's completely foreign to, it will mean another. And you cannot make a blanket statement that will apply to everything, but I think we all must come under this governing hand of the Spirit of God, and the Scripture is our basis, that we must be honest before Him in communicating a message, in glorifying God, and making sure that our hearts and lives are open to Him. And I want to say this, I've seen how God has blessed the ministry of Ted Smith in a unique way this way. And how I thank God for him. And God's given him a unique gift, which he's been able to use in areas outside of a crusade setting, because that's entirely a different setting. We're talking and dealing and working with and teaming with people from different denominational backgrounds, different exposures to what we're trying to do. And our one purpose is guiding and gearing into the message that Mr. Graham gives. That is one scene of which is quite different than some of the others which we want to make an impact into. And I'm happy for everyone that is doing it in the name of God. But we do have a lot of problems in our music, in worship. One of them is the gap that's created between the pulpit and the preaching word, the preached word, to the choir loft and the minister of music. I'm glad to say that, as I've observed, that gap is disappearing in many places. But oh, it's tragic, as I have been even just recently in a church where there's absolutely no communication at all between the music department and the pulpit, except that they each have their own assignments. And that's conveyed. And I think it's tragic when a minister, for one reason or another, feels he has to say to his minister of music, the music is your field, you choose your own hymns, you do what you want to do. I'll tend to mine and you tend to yours. Now, granted, the music is his field. But oh, how much you as a minister can be used of the Spirit of God to help guide that man in his search to make music meaningful. If he sees an interest in your heart and life, if he sees you wanting to become involved, if he sees and feels your spirit as you invite him into your study and you have prayer together and you have fellowship together around the Word, it would be hard for me to conceive of working with anybody who didn't want to pray with me. And yet I've talked to ministers of music who for one reason or another have not had that privilege. Maybe it's their own fault, but they haven't been approached to either, and people haven't gone out of their way to bring them in so that there's a spiritual unity and affinity in the work of the church. And how can we expect that ministry as a total to have an impact upon the congregation it ought to have? I don't think it can. For long. Now, obviously, we have differences. We have problems. How do we face them? I think the Spirit of God can do a whole lot here in everything, in fact. And if you are a minister of music, go to your minister and say, Pastor, what are you preaching on? Maybe he has his sermons lined out for the next month. Maybe he has it for the next week, whatever. You want your ministry in music, then you have to prepare ahead to gear in as much as possible with the themes that he's preaching on. And as there is that harmony and working together, God's going to honor and bless the total thrust in your congregation. And I'd like to say this, in our own church down in Taylor's in South Carolina, we're experiencing a mighty moving of the Spirit of God because we're seeing a oneness of heart, an interest on the part of the minister, and an involvement on the part of the music department so that they can experience and share together. And God's used the young people in our church through some of their musicals to turn some of the older folks on for Jesus. And I thank God for it. You always have the criticism that the music is too emotional. That is in many places. We ought to do something about it. Maybe it's not emotional enough for some. And in a crusade setting, it's really difficult oftentimes to know where that balance is. How do we establish and maintain that balance? And sometimes we get a little heavy one way and sometimes a little heavy the other. I'm thankful for the men that God's brought together in our team to help share in this responsibility, who have a like mind and heart. And Ted and I have been together since back before 1950. Bev Shea has been there, and Don Houston and John Innes and others. And of course, Mr. Graham is right there, one of the most interested of all. And we pray together and we share together in this. But I remember when we went to England, Bill called us together and he said, we've had a lot of criticism in the press here about the invitation that we had at Haringey Arena in 1954. In fact, a lot of young new reporters have come along who said the reason the people responded to the invitation because it was the emotional appeal of Just As I Am. And he said, we know that that's not true. But he said, that's what they're saying. He said, let's pray that maybe God will give direct wisdom and direction to me as we give the invitation. Be ready to sing or not sing. Be ready to play the organ or not play the organ. This was at Earl's Court in 1966. We were going to have a month crusade at Earl's Court. And so we were there. I told the choir to be ready to sing or not sing. And you know, he preached. There were 25,000 people. And then he gave the invitation. And then he said, you get up and come. He said, we're not going to have any music. You want to give your heart to Christ? You get up and come. And then he just stepped back from the pulpit and bowed his head and stood there. Have you ever been perfectly silent for 30 seconds? See how long it is? 30 seconds and there wasn't a sound. Absolute nobody moved. Then one seat squeaked back here, and a fellow stood up and he came down. Then another. Then pretty soon, the floodgates opened up. And And there were nearly 1,000 that night who came. And all you heard was the clomp, 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 clomp of their feet shuffling down the walk, down the aisle to the front. We went for 30 days without a note from the organ, without a song from the choir at the invitation. And those reporters who'd criticized it at the beginning, they came out at the end and says, "Give us back just as I am. The silence is too emotional. We can't stand it, you know." they saw that it was the Spirit of God at work. But there is that criticism. What are my suggestions to you as I close? One, study your hymn book. Do you really know your hymn book? You know 20 songs. You may know 30. As a boy, I learned my theology from the hymn book. Most young people learn their theology from the songs that they sing. Now, we hope that they get into the Word, and they're getting into the Word, but the music, the repetition of melody, teaches them their theology. Learn what your hymn book has to say. And in many parts of the world, they have just two books. In fact, I've been told by Jerome Hines that in Russia, when he went into a pastor's study in one place, there were just two books in that study. One was the Bible and the other was the hymn book. I know in the missionary field in the Sudan, when the missionaries were driven out just a few years ago, their last task was to complete a translation of the Scripture, and they packed in vacuum-sealed cans a copy of the Scripture and a copy of their hymn book, and they sent them out by the hundreds all over the Sudan. Learn your hymn book. Oh, listen, use your hymn book. There are some great hymns there. God can use them to help open the hearts of the people and to drive home truth and to make it so much easier for you to go in with the Word of God and to preach it effectively. Share with your staff. I've already touched on that. Be adaptable. Be adaptable. There are little things you can do as a minister going into a church, or you pastors know. Little things. You've studied your people. You know their likes and dislikes. There are little things you can do to identify yourself with a choir, with this young fellow who's been asked to sing or play for the first time, and he's scared to death, and his knees are knocking together. There's something you can do, like the pastor did to me when I led my first song. Go up and put your arm around him and say, "Pal, oh, that's wonderful," you know? Show you love him. Become involved with your people. Oh, listen. Proverbs 12:25 says this in the Living Bible. Anxious hearts are very heavy, but a word of encouragement does wonders. And it will. Are you an encourager? Or do you sit there like I heard Billy Sunday used to say to Rhody, "Come on, Rhody, get it over with. I want to preach." You know? Well, he didn't live in this enlightened day. But Rhody, God bless him, I learned so much from Rhoda Haver just by watching him. His patient, wonderful way with the people. And you know, by the time Billy Sunday got up, Billy Sunday didn't know it, perhaps. But God had used Homer Rhoda Haver to prepare the hearts of the people. And it was his encouragement that just opened it up. Encourage your people. Encourage the music department of your church. Then listen. I'm convinced that every single day that we live, we must present ourselves anew to God for the ministry we have of that day. And it means a musician as well as ministers. I prayed this morning that, Lord, help me not to say the same thing the same way I've said it for the last 3 or 4 schools of evangelism. Not because I still don't believe it as much as I do. I do with all my heart. But when we get so stuck in a particular rut and the walls build higher and higher and we not only can't break out of it, we can't even see the buddy next door that needs the help that maybe we can give them. I love what Beb Shea said in the wheat fields in Canada. His daddy took him out one day and the fields were so tall. Maybe Beb's already told you like he did the other day, but let me say it again. He'd say, "Son, you notice how tall the grain is and how heavy the harvest is? You can't see the fences." There was never a time in the history of our world and our nation when the harvest field is as great as it is now. God help us to see the field that's wiped right white into the harvest, and the fences become unimportant. And because you present yourself anew to God each day, He'll help your ministry to take on new meaning and new joy and new enthusiasm. Somebody's just waiting for you to put their arm around them when you get back home and say, "Hey, I haven't told you, but I just want to thank you for being a part of our fellowship and for what you add." Maybe he's rubbed you the wrong way, and maybe it's that rubbing of the wrong way that, like the stones in my mother's tumbler, because she loves to work with rocks, maybe it's the tumbling over and rubbing off those rough corners that's rubbed you the wrong way that helps to polish you in the kind of stone God wants you to be. Oh, can we not put our arms around our brethren and say, "Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother." I was in Korea with Joe Blanco. I went to a leprosary. And the man came with crutches, stubbed hands, no fingers on either hands, no thumbs, no fingers. He was just two stubbed hands. And he had a little wood carving under his arm. And with Lil Dixon there, he reached in and caught it with his stub, and he handed it to me with a smile on, and he nodded his head and said something in Taiwanese, and she interpreted and said, "He wants to give this to you. He carved it himself." I said, "No, he couldn't carve it himself." He didn't understand me, but she did. I said, "Oh, thank you." And I looked at it, and it was a shepherd boy with a dog carved out of one piece of wood, and it was beautiful. I said, "Lil, did he carve that? Did I hear you right?" She said, "Yes." She said, "Let me tell you how." She said, "A few months ago, I heard this man crying in the chapel. He was a wood carver years before, and he used that as his trade to make a living, but leprosy had come and had taken away his fingers eventually through the sloughing off of the skin and through the tearing at it, and she said he'd given up wood carving, but that was the only thing he knew to do. And I heard him in the chapel crying one morning, and I opened the door, and I looked down, and he was kneeling at the altar, and he was holding those two stubbed hands up, and he was saying, 'Oh, God, help me to carve again.'" You got to know Lil Dixon to know how she said this. She closed the door, and she just smiled and said, "All right, God, what you going to do about that?" The next day, she saw what God was going to do about that. She went by the little workshop, and she opened the door, and over at the corner at a desk was this leper who the day before had held those stubbed hands up to God and said, "God, help me carve again." He was standing at the table, and he had a buddy with some old rags trying to tie a carving knife onto that stubbed hand tight enough so he could jam it into some wood and do some carving. She said, "I watched as he tried to push the knife in, and it would slip, and then he'd hold it out to his buddy, and his buddy'd take those rags and tie them around a little tighter, and then he'd go at it again. And he'd go, and he'd push, and finally, through patience and through trying and doing everything he had, he could put that block in just the right position so that he didn't have to exert as much pressure, but it sort of balanced itself, and he began to learn to carve without any fingers." She said, "Cliff, that's how he carved this little statue. That's the third one that he's done. He did it without any finger or thumb." You know what I did? What you would have done. I grabbed his hands. I said, "Lil, I want to pray. I thanked God for him." And then I said, "Oh, God, my hands. I can move my hands, my fingers. I've got them. My eyes, I have them. My ears, I can hear. My tongue, I can talk. My feet, I can walk. Oh, God, forgive me if I've used them so selfishly. I give them back to you." And only as we do this each day that we live can you know the joy and the power of God in your life. You can know the theology, you can have the greatest gift of oratory, you can be the greatest musician in all the world. But unless you constantly and continually and wonderfully, humbly present that to God each day, oh God, help me to carve again. That's what I pray for my life. I pray it for you. And let me tell you something. Whether you can sing or not, there's a melody going out from your life that is touching somebody. Is it glorifying to the Lord? It will. As you say, oh God, here I am. They're going to say, hey, he's real. I want what he has. And they'll see Jesus. Shall we pray? Precious Lord, how easy it is to talk and how difficult it is to walk. Oh God, help us to go knowing that we only go in your strength. May it be for your glory. Take these lives of ours, we pray. We don't all agree on everything, but we thank you we can agree on you, knowing that you touch our lives and anoint our lives and empower our lives for service. And I pray that you'll bless these brothers and sisters. Some of them that may feel their ministry has sort of been cold and unaffected. Maybe they feel like the leper without any hands or thumbs left to do the job. Oh God, this morning help them to realize that what they have is enough to do what you want them to do if they'll only give it back to you. Blessing the seminars this afternoon. Continue to move in this school of evangelism. Do things for us that will touch the world in which we live as we leave this place. Bless Mr. Graham tonight. Oh God, may he know that not only the choir and the counselors, but these men who've come to this school, these ladies who are involved in it, are also holding him up in prayer. May he speak as the oracle of God, and may there be those